The main themes are found in chapter 1. The purpose is found in chapter 1. Christ is the focal point of chapter 1 and, of course, the entire book. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for a beautiful day, a beautiful fall day. We thank you for the sun, but most especially we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives in us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this church. Help us to remember that it is just one of literally millions of churches that have existed throughout time and are yet to be born, that are all equally members of the one true church, the body of Christ. As we continue our study in Revelation, help us to see what needs to be heard for us individually and us as members of our church and churches that may be represented here as well, individual churches, that we would take it to heart, really reflect upon it, and in those areas where we need to be refined, help us to be willing to allow your refiner's fire through your Spirit to refine us so that we can be more like Christ. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's do a little review. Book of Revelation, right, contains seven letters, really messages, because it's like one whole message for all seven churches, for all churches all time, but yet each has a little message for itself, and it's to be shared. In other words, the message for one church is also to be heard by the other churches. And the churches are found in seven key cities in the Roman province of Asia Minor. The list is right here, Ephesus through Laodicea. And we're going to be looking at these individually as we begin chapter 2 after a review. John received the revelation from Jesus. This is the revelation of or from Jesus Christ. And early tradition has identified John the Apostle as the writer. The earliest historical records that we have say that John the Apostle wrote Revelation. Really, he just transcribed it because it was given to him by God through Christ, through the angel, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And we can tell from the content that it was written during a time of severe persecution. There were two main persecutions during the first century. The first was during the reign of Emperor Nero, who blamed the Christians for Rome burning and used that as an excuse to kill many thousands of believers. And then the second persecution occurred during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Thankfully, he was killed in 96 AD by members of his Praetorian Guard. He was succeeded by the Emperor Nerva, who ended up freeing John from his exile in Patmos. And then when John was free, he came to Ephesus, and he either already had transcribed Revelation, or he had then wrote it down to be given to the churches, because again, he was incarcerated, early church history says, for about 1 to 1.5 years towards the end of the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Here's a picture of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and the seven churches, beginning with Ephesus. Ephesus was the most prominent of all the churches in Asia Minor. And so the scroll would have been first read in Ephesus and then up to Smyrna, then up Pergamum, the ancient highway to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. That's the order of the messages, and that would be the order that they were taken to each church in each city. And eventually, this message was shared with other churches throughout Asia Minor, and then through Asia Minor, and then throughout the Roman Empire, until it became universally accepted as the inspired word of God, profitable for all members of Christ church. Recall the overview, introduction, series of sevens. Everything is revealed in a series of sevens. Seven is the number of completion in God's word. And so you have the seven messages to the seven churches. Then we'll have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven symbolic histories, seven bowls, seven messages of judgment, and then finally, seven visions. As you can tell, we have a lot to cover. Hopefully we'll get it done before the Lord comes back. But maybe not. It would be nice if the Lord returns, right? In the midst of us studying Revelation. Again, he wrote primarily first for the seven churches. Since these churches were located by widely traveled roads that connected them, Revelation was meant to be a circular letter, and that is the messenger would read the letter to the Christians in one place and then take it to another place, and of course in the process, copies would eventually be made. But remember, they did not have the printing press back then. You can see the key strategic area of why Paul took the gospel to Asia Minor. It spread from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, to Greece and Macedonia, eventually to Rome, eventually to Gaul, which is today France, even to the British Isles. And Paul, if you recall in Acts, was making plans before he was martyred to take the gospel to Spain. So let's do a quick review. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants what must shortly take place. He sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you can see how compact that is. God, it's all about Christ, comes from God the Father to Jesus, to the angel, to John, to his bondservants, to us. John's an eyewitness of what he sees, and he writes it down. There's the blessing for those who read it, those who hear it, but most especially for those who obey it. The time is near. It reminds me of the words that Paul wrote, "Today is the day of salvation." The next section, John, his name is mentioned a second time. He gives a greeting that is common in many of the epistles in the New Testament, "Grace and peace to you. From him who is and who was and who is to come, from the Father." Then we talked about how the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit and why. We don't have time, but you can look at your notes as to why that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Notice the three titles of who he is. He is the faithful witness, he is the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then there are three things that he does. He loves us. He has released us. Now, what's interesting is that some manuscripts, actually in the Greek, it's in the present tense. In some, it's in the past tense, and some, it's in the present tense. So you can say he releases us or frees us, or some, it's released or freed. Now, the beautiful thing about that is that it's kind of like an ongoing thing. Jesus, once and for all, when dying on the cross, has released us from sin, and yet we still need to be free from it, right? Each and every day. It's an ongoing process of being free. And certainly he has made us to be a kingdom, and that can be also translated as makes us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. We now are God's light to the world, but what that means is we're actually his priests. In the same sense that I'm a priest to you in the worship of the Lord in the church, you are priests to everyone else because you're a mediator between God and man. How are you a mediator between God and man? You take God's word as a representative of God to others, as the priest represents God before the people in worship. But then you go to God and offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and petitions to pray on behalf of the world, the people. Do you see that? And so Christ is the one who makes us priests, a kingdom of priests, for his glory to be his light to the world. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And you can see seven parts to that: the three titles of Jesus, the three actions of Jesus, and finally, the benediction to Jesus. And then we have the emphasis on Christ's return. He didn't just live, die, and rise again. He is coming. He's coming on the clouds. And then this statement, which kind of brings it all together, that combines or unifies Christ with the Father. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, last week we looked at the vision that John saw. John, now the third time he mentions his name, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So you see, this is a time of persecution, and yet it also highlights the fact, as the word says, anybody who lives righteously, anybody who lives for Jesus is going to be persecuted eventually by someone in this life. And Jesus said to all of us, in the world, you will have tribulation. And so John is saying, hey, I'm just like everybody else. I'm no better than anybody. I'm a fellow partaker. I'm your brother. And these are the things that are true about following Jesus. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to experience kingdom living. And you need to persevere if you're going to see God's will accomplished in your life. He was on the island called Patmos, about 30 miles off the coast of Ephesus, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he stood for the Lord. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That would be a Sunday, even possibly Easter Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then we have the vision that he sees. The voice gets his attention. He looks. He sees seven golden lampstands that represent the churches. In the middle is the Son of Man, Christ. He's clothed in a robe representing his high priestly function as our high priest. His head and hair are white like white wool, wisdom. He embodies the wisdom of God and the purity of God. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He penetrates, he sees everything, he knows everything. His feet were like burnished bronze that reflects the glory of God and also the trampling down in judgment of those who resist and rebel against God. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Nothing can compare or compete with the voice of the Lord. It drowns out every other voice because his voice is truth. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Those are the angels. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. It cuts both ways. It cuts to remove that which is wrong in the heart. And also it cuts down those who stand against God's truth. Cuts down falsehood, the word of God, the two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The sun is in our universe, or in our solar system, to reflect the truth of Jesus Christ. You cannot look at the sun, can you? Or you will be blind if you look directly at the sun. We cannot look directly upon the glory and holiness of God. We'll be burned up. And yet it is the very sun itself that gives light to and life to everything on this planet. You remove the sun and immediately we will freeze. We will not exist. We will die. Without Christ, we do not have any life. And oops, I don't know. Let's take us back to that nice picture. Just a visual. I'm sure the real thing was a lot more intense and awesome than that, but at least it gives us kind of a sense of He has the, we'll see this in a moment, the keys to death and Hades, the seven stars, the angels under the authority of Christ, the seven lampstands representing the seven churches, of course, the robe representing his high priestly, the hair, and then the eyes. And, well, we don't have the word of God necessarily coming out there, but we know. Okay, so at the end of chapter 1, what could John do? He had to fall down. I mean, it's just overwhelmed by both the awesome power of God and almost a fearful dread. That's why Jesus said, hey, don't be afraid. I'm here. We don't have to be afraid if we're in the Lord. If we're not in the Lord, yeah, you do have a reason to be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So this is the indication that this is actually Jesus Christ. Not only the words like a son of man from Daniel chapter 7, the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Remember, we looked at that last week. But the fact that he said, I've lived, I've died, That means he was a human being. I'm alive forevermore. That means eternally. And I have the keys of death and of Hades in the ancient world. A lot of the different gods were given the keys to Hades, like Zeus, Apollo, but Jesus is the only one who has the keys to life and death. What's interesting is he doesn't just say the keys of death. He says, and of Hades. Hades was the place where the spirits were believed to go after death. The Christian does not go to Hades. We go to paradise. We'll see how that is true, not only from the words that Jesus said to the thief on the cross who repented in Luke, but also we'll see that that is the promise given to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the next chapter. And so he says again, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So that's really, some people get all tripped up on this, but what he's basically saying is write the things you've already seen, the things that are, that is, that are true right now, and the things that are going to come and pertain to the future. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that means there's symbolism, and the symbolism represents something greater than itself. That's the key to understanding Revelation. What does the symbol mean? And so that is a summary of chapter 1. Any questions? See that? You got 3 studies in 10 minutes. Yes? No, none of them are, right? Because they all exist in Turkey. Are the seven churches in existence today? No, they are not, unfortunately, because they used to be part of a glorious Christian empire, the Byzantine Empire, and of course existed previous to that. But who overthrew the Byzantines? Who overthrew Constantinople? The Muslims. Turkey is now 98% Muslim. There are approximately 150,000 Christians in Turkey, but they are a persecuted minority. Great question. Any other questions concerning chapter 1 or what we've gone over? Just as a refresher, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That is one of the messages of Revelation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. And he wasn't abandoning them. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Isn't it interesting, or not interesting, isn't it neat that Revelation talks about the Spirit often? John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he saw the vision of Jesus Christ. We will see that for every church, all seven churches, at the end of the message, there are the words proclaimed by Jesus, hear what the Spirit says to the church. So the voice of Jesus is the same as the voice of the Spirit. And so Jesus is with us always through His Spirit. And even more profound, He lives in us. His Holy Spirit lives in us. That's why the apostle says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That you give us pause when we think about doing things, whatever we do in the body. Because that means Jesus is with us the whole step of the way. Right? And of course, here again, the seven letters to the churches. Now, the letters to the churches are edicts. He addresses the spiritual condition of each church. He gives them praises, he gives them challenges, and he gives them promises. Actually, though, there are 2 churches that do not receive any praise, Smyrna and Laodicea. They were actually the more wealthy churches. And he gives 2 churches only praise and doesn't criticize them, and that's the church at Philadelphia, and this will all be in your notes, so you don't have to write this down, and Sardis, and isn't it interesting, both Philadelphia and Sardis were the poorer churches and the persecuted church. You see, if the church is persecuted, and if the church is poor, chances are there isn't going to be any nominal believer. There's not going to be anybody who's not really sold out, because you've got to literally be sold out to believe. Otherwise, you're going to lose. You're going to be. That'll be it for you, financially, even freedom-wise, even your life. What's interesting is that for each of the messages of the seven churches, there's a sevenfold outline. There's a pattern of seven. The pattern is broken down this way. That is for, again, you'll find this pattern in all seven churches. The recipient church is first identified with the words, to the angel of the church in, we're going to study Ephesus tonight, write. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. In Sardis, write. Thyatira, write, etc. Now, what's significant about this opening address is that it's given to the angel. And remember we talked about last week the significance that every church has an angel? You've heard about guardian angels, right, for people? Well, this implies that there are guardian angels for churches. What this means is that churches are not mere groups of people, but they are heavenly realities established by God and are watched over by God, by His angels. And obviously, just as God holds the seven stars in His hand and walks among the lampstands, representing the angels and the churches, both the angels and the churches are under His authority. The second part is the speaker, that's Jesus. He's doing the speaking. He's mentioned with a reference to one of His identifying features revealed in the chapter 1's vision, remember? So there, for each church, there's a different aspect of that vision that we broke down, that we saw. So for example, we're going to see for Ephesus, it begins to the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands. The third is that there's an assessment of the church's current state given by the one who knows all. Just as Jesus knows us from the inside out, Jesus knows each church from the inside out because He knows all of us from the inside out. The fourth is that there's a verdict pronounced on the church's condition. So Jesus sees all, He's able to evaluate all as the Creator, as the Son of God of His church, Creator of His church. And so He's able to evaluate us and then give a verdict on the church's condition. And then He issues a command to correct and or encourage the congregation. And then sixth, there is then the same general exhortation. Just as they open up with the same, what's the word I'm looking for? The same greeting or address to the church, to the angel of the church. At the end, and it's either the last part or the second last part, it varies from church to church. It's either the sixth or the seventh, but it's part of the sevenfold pattern. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another way of saying, hey, listen up. This is what the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is saying. It's similar to when the prophets would, when they were speaking to the people, they would say, thus says the Lord. Same thing. And then the final thing we find is that there is a victor's promise of reward to those who overcome. And this victor's promise is a metaphor, is a symbol of something that relates to our life in the at the end of the age of relationship with Jesus, and it parallels the same symbols that are used in Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the book. So you see the continuity, the beginning and the end. And so there's the sevenfold outline that we will find concerning the seven church messages. Now, recall there are four views of interpretation when it comes to the book of Revelation and the seven churches. When it comes to the seven churches, I'm sorry, there are four views of the book of Revelation overall, right? But when it comes to the seven churches, this is the breakdown. The historicist, remember? The historicist interpretation is that Revelation is a prophecy about church history from the time of John to the end of the world. So it's a template for world history. Okay? So when it comes to the churches, they are actual churches in John's day. And then the book of Revelation proceeds through history. Now, some historians will say that the seven churches actually reflect the seven time periods that will be true of the church overall before Christ comes back. So that means the Ephesian church represents the first three or four centuries. And then the church in Sardis, the next few. But it's a really tough one to row, because it doesn't really jive with history. So throw that one out. The preterists, prophecy was fulfilled in the first century primarily. The actual churches of Asia Minor, and then the book then focuses on the land of Israel before AD 70. So they would say that this was happening during the reign of Nero, during the first persecution. The futurist, primarily about the end of the future end of the world, the actual churches in John's day may also symbolize the types of churches present in the last days. I would say this, the seven churches do represent, I believe, churches throughout history in the sense of ongoing. We're just going to find there's different types, different strengths and weaknesses that you find even today in different churches. Like, I think St. Bartholomew's, we fall more into the Ephesus church. You'll see why in a moment. Let's see. The idealist, non-historical, non-prophetic drama about spiritual realities and the symbols of tendencies in the church that occur in every age. That's all they'll put it. And some don't even believe that they were real churches necessarily. I mean, that's when you kind of get off the rails, the idealist position. So, okay, so now let's open up our Bibles. Well, let's see. Before we open up our Bibles, let's look. There we go. There's Ephesus. Let's give some background historical information. Here are some ruins today at Ephesus in Turkey. Not much there. And it was built in the 10th century BC. It was the commercial and cultural center of Asia Minor. It had a population of nearly 250,000. It was home to the Roman governor and a free city. That means it was self-governed. Had some great rights. As a result, part of the reason it was that way is because it honored the imperial cult. That means it was engaged in emperor worship, honoring the emperor. So here are some pictures. Augustus, that would be one of the Caesar Augustus. That would be the Caesar during the time of the birth of Christ. So that's going back some years, about 90 years before John. He allowed Ephesus to build him two temples. This is another one, Temple of Hadrian. Domitian named Ephesus the guardian of the imperial cult. There's the Temple of Domitian. It did not last forever, did it? Just like him. A new cult of emperors opened there about 5 years before the time of Revelation. Here is one of the Curate Street between Domitian Square and Celsus Library. If you were to go there today, you can take tours and trace the seven churches of Revelation in Turkey. Beautiful. I've been told that Turkey, well, I was in Istanbul, the airport, but that was about it. I couldn't really see a whole lot. I saw a lot from the sky, lots of forest there, lots of trees. But from what I've been told, Turkey is a beautiful, beautiful country. This is what remains of Domitian Square in Ephesus today. Now, because of that, it made Ephesus the leading center of the imperial cult in Asia. It's a very respectable city. And it was also the most prominent city politically over Pergamum and even more imperial cult than Smyrna, because those were the other two large cities in Asia Minor, Smyrna and Pergamum. Actually, I take that back. I believe it was Sardis. But we'll find out more about that next week. There's a gate in Ephesus. Okay, now, so you had an Ephesus, this emphasis on worshiping the emperor. Now, they all worshiped the emperor, and they were usually, people were all, like during the reign of Emperor Domitian, everybody was required once a year to go and burn some incense before the shrine to the emperor. And then you'd get your little certificate to say you did it. It was a way not so much to say that people had to worship the emperor, even though I'm sure the emperor appreciated that, was basically keep people in line to basically show your loyalty to the emperor. And what do you think Christians did? They refused to burn incense to the emperor as a god. So that got them in trouble. Okay, that didn't make them popular with the rulers. But not only did Ephesus have the imperial cult, but it was also the main worship center for the goddess Artemis. Now, Artemis, that's the Greek name for this fertility goddess. There's a statue. She was known by the Romans as Diana. Same goddess, different name. Artemis, Diana. Same thing, but different name. She was the ancient goddess of hunting and fertility, and her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, there is an artist's rendition of what it closely would have resembled. It was huge. And then you'd have the steps. Now, in the middle of the temple, there would be this huge statue of this goddess. And there would be thousands of priests and priestesses that would tend to the ceremonies. And there was also cultic prostitution. In other words, there would be sexual activity that would be engaged as part of the rites to honor this fertility goddess. So the morality of that city was pretty bad, even by ancient standards. So much so that I have a quote from one of the philosophers. The philosopher Heraclitus wrote that the inhabitants of the city were fit only to be drowned. And the reason why he could never laugh or smile was because he lived amidst such terrible uncleanness, moral uncleanness, moral depravity. Now, the temple was at the heart of the city's commerce, even serving as a banking center for merchants and for political rulers. And it was also an asylum for fleeing criminals. You know how if you get into a Roman Catholic church, maybe, or the Vatican, you get some cover? Well, if you got in there, you'd get some cover too, you know? Sanctuary, thank you. Yeah, that's the proper term for it. Now, there's a modern kind of rendition of it. If you go to Turkey, they have a kind of a recreation. Now, we need to understand that the temple was destroyed and rebuilt about three or four times. And so during Paul's day, though, is when it was considered, and then, of course, after Paul, but during that whole first century, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I don't think that picture really does justice to what it would have looked like. This is it today. Yep, see what happens? Oh, yes. That's all that remains. I believe in the back there, that's probably a castle from the Crusades, the time of the Crusades. That probably was a monastery, maybe now a mosque. I'm not sure. I'd have to see what's up there. This is where the temple was. That's about all that's left. You can go, there's some foundational ruins if you had a bigger, you know, view of that area. But here is... So paganism was not limited to imperial worship. There's Ms. Asia Minor, Artemis, another picture. There are gorgons too. Don't look or you're going to turn to stone. Didn't I say don't look? Don't look at that, all right? Close your eyes, right? Okay, all right. Well, the city life revolved around the temple and its activities carried out by thousands of priests and priestesses and a well-organized temple bureaucracy. Social, cultural, and legal pressures were probably exerted for all citizens, including Christians, to conform to pagan worship. Society always wants you to conform. It's called peer pressure. It's called government control. Thankfully, we live in a country in which our founders always sought to limit government. But by the nature of government and human nature, there's always that fight, there's always that tension, because the nature of government is always to get bigger and bigger. And the nature of government is to consider itself as the god of the culture and society. That's why we have such problems in our world, and even problems here in the United States. Okay, so what time is it? Okay, so we got time. All right, let's open our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2. I want to make sure I'm not going too fast. Any questions so far on the background of Ephesus? Now, what I want to do is something I did not talk about before we look at Revelation chapter 2. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Ephesus was at a convergence of three major highways. It was the main trading area or trading city of the area. It was a cosmopolitan place. It was actually midway between Jerusalem and Rome. Very significant. So it shouldn't surprise us that God sent Paul to Ephesus during his missionary journeys. Specifically during his second missionary journey, he stopped there. And there he met he had Priscilla and Aquila, and we're going to read about them. And then he spent 2 years in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. It was during that time that the church was born, or I shouldn't say was born, it was born a couple years prior, but then it just exploded. And it grew, and it became one of the most prominent churches in the empire. That's why Paul has a letter to the Ephesians, right? That's why the Apostle John first wrote to Ephesus and was there in Ephesus after his release from Patmos and oversaw Ephesus. Ephesus was the place where Timothy oversaw the church after Paul was martyred, and even before Paul was martyred, when Paul wrote to Timothy in his first two, or in his two epistles that we have recorded in the New Testament, Timothy was in Ephesus. So very key, important city. And so we need to see how the church changed the city. Because I just gave you a scenario that was pretty dismal, right? You had a leading imperial city that was very pagan, really demonic. The people were morally depraved. It was all, self and through the passions and all that other stuff. And yet that city was turned upside down. We're going to see how. Let's look here now. Let's start on page 1111. So Paul left Athens, Greece. He went to Corinth, and then he found, it says, a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So the Jews were persecuted as well, not just the Christians. So he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, that is, he was a tent maker, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we don't have time to read, but there was a conflict, and we're going to see how the Lord worked through Paul, if you kept reading, in Corinth, but we want to skip to Ephesus. So now go to verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he left them there to do the work of ministry. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So that was kind of into the deeper parts of Asia Minor. Kind of, if Ephesus is on the coast, on the west, Paul was taking the gospel into the interior, into the east, what is the rest of Turkey today. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So you see, it's important for us as believers to know our scriptures and to be able to defend the truth of the gospel. That's one of the ways we do get the word out. You have to know what you believe and defend it. Okay, now 19, Paul at Ephesus. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Do you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So again, this is at Ephesus. This is the beginning of the church, the movement that was going to transform the city and the surrounding area. Verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now again, Ephesus is a major cosmopolitan city. It's a trade city. So if you are winning people to Christ, it's going to affect a lot of other areas, and that's exactly what happened. Paul spent 2 years there. Now let's continue to see what happens in Ephesus. This is pretty fascinating. God was, it says, we're doing extraordinary things. And Paul then got into trouble with some of the Jews. But notice the Jews that were opposed to him. Okay, let's go to verse 17. This was after a miracle. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20, page 1112. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, look at 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Remember, the way was the name for the Christians. That's what they were there, followers of the way. That is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. There's that goddess, right? Was bringing no little business to the craftsmen, because you see, you'd have the temple, but people would have little mini statues for their home, and they'd have shrines in their home, so if they couldn't get to the temple, they could worship the goddess of fertility at home. Right? You see this in the East, in the Far East, where people have ancestor worship, right, and have little shrines, and then people have shrines to the Buddha, and different various, you know, deities. Different parts of the world, same thing. Okay, so let's see where I lost where I was. What verse was I? Which one? 25, okay. Okay, these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence.
Oh, my.
That would be just too bad, wouldn't it? When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. So now you're getting a mob. You know, that's not a good thing when you have a mob. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. When they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. We have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another." So in other words, hey, let's not have mob justice. Let's take this through the courts. "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And then he continues with his journey. So the point of this is, you can see the division that resulted and the conflict that resulted as a result of many coming to Christ. That there was an economic impact, not just a social one. And that will be the case when we stand for Christ. There will be various impacts on the culture. We have been used to, in this country, of being the predominant culture, the predominant force in the culture. But that has slowly been changing. Ever since the 1960s, with the rebellion and the social changes and the courts changing, we have seen a downward spiral in this land. And so now, if you're going to live for Christ, and if you're going to share the gospel, you're going to run into a lot more resistance than you did maybe back 60 or 70 years ago. But we don't remain silent. The whole point of Revelation is to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, just as he was faithful, a faithful witness to his Father, and a faithful witness of who he is as the Son of God. We are told by the historians that when Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, had sent Pliny, this was about 15 years after the time of John, when he sent John the Apostle after Revelation was sent out, to investigate whether or not they should conduct a persecution of Christians. This again now would be, you know, in the second early part of the second century AD. Pliny wrote back and said there's really no need to. He said there's so many believers, there's so many people who are not paying attention to the temples, that it would be really fruitless. because the church of Jesus Christ, the gospel, affected so many people that Pliny wrote to Trajan. I have it here written down. Let me give the exact words. Let's see here. They were becoming so numerous that the pagan temples were almost deserted. Isn't that a great testimony to the power of the gospel? Now, I want to, before we have a break, I want to mention something. The church in Ephesus was made up of hundreds of house churches. They didn't have any official buildings. They met in halls and in homes and in places where they could just gather. They didn't have structures. And God used that to just impact the whole countryside, right? In other words, it was a movement. Movements are always on the move. Movements are always impacting the community and the society. What happens is that Christianity always starts out as a movement, but then it becomes institutionalized. And we have our buildings, we have our places of meeting. Things are respectable, which is great. But it ceases being a movement. And when it ceases being a movement, there's a danger that it'll eventually just kind of be in and of itself, an end unto itself, and then eventually it will spiritually lose its vigor. And then once the church spiritually loses its vigor, then it actually loses its vitality as a congregation, and it eventually decreases, and it eventually withers and dies. That's just what happens, okay? It's happened to many churches. It can happen to us, right? It doesn't take away from the good that God has done and all the impact, but we're going to see in the message to the churches that Jesus gives that it's practical advice for everyone today, because nothing's changed. We have to be on the move with Jesus. Otherwise, we'll get complacent, we'll get lukewarm, we lose our vitality, and we slowly but surely wither away. So that's something to think about. I didn't want to leave you on a downer at break time. But we do have time for about a 5-minute break. Are there any questions or comments concerning the background information that we heard, the historical of the city of Ephesus, and how the church was born in Ephesus and the impact it made, setting the stage for the message that Jesus is going to give to the church in Ephesus? Any questions or comments? Okay, I'll take a 5.